This is file R131, Who Said What to Whom. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the early 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording, and many others just like it, are once again available, free of charge, from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information that you will now hear is as likely to be just as valid today as it was when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, who said what to whom?
Anybody know how to wield a sword? Anybody here ever get their head cut off with the sword? Particularly this sword here, the Bible, with some cultist coming to you and zippity-doo-dah, and you don't know what he's talking about, and you walk away saying, I know he's not right, but I don't know why, you know? We know.
Amen.
Yeah. Experience over here. Yeah. How often we know what we believe, but we don't know why we believe it. As all of you know, I come from a cultic background. I was raised a Lutheran. And that's not the cultic part. Yeah. I thought that'd wake up a couple of old Lutherans out there, especially those who are losing their hair. But
which one of us are you talking
about? Well, if the toupee fits, you know. Then I became a Mormon after being a Baha'i for a year, you know, so I just kind of been around until I got saved in 1975. But I read a book recently. It was quite interesting. It was called Scripture Twisting, 20 Ways the Cults Misread the Bible. And it's really quite good, and we're going to add it to our EMFJ book list. And I thought it would make the basis of a very good teaching. Now, I'm not going to go through all 20, so you can relax. I'm just going to go through about a half a dozen or so of the more important ones. At ease, Roger, at ease. It was written by James Sire, and it's InterVarsity Press, and it's a good little book. But it's nothing particularly new in this book for those of us who are waiting around in the trenches of the frontline warfare of cult evangelism. But for the civilians out here who are not really into dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Scientologists and any other kind of ismanology we got running around, it's good reading. It's good reading because a lot of these things apply also to some of our heavy breather, off-the-wall kind of radio evangelists who are on some kind of British Israelism or this, that, or the other. Any kind of truth taken out of focus can be kind of brought back into focus by applying these tests and criterion. So it is very good reading, and I do recommend it. It should be in most of the Christian bookstores. And like I said, eventually, probably in a month or two, we'll be stocking it in our catalog. So our plan is to go over some of these points, not all of them. And then probably next week, I'm kind of split this in half. I'm going to actually go through as many scriptures as time will allow and show you how they do this in practical terms, and then how you can deal with it right where you are. And that is the key of understanding any scripture, of course, is context, context, context. We hear that all the time. But what I want to show you next week is how you can actually use the context to plant a seed on anybody who's in error, and also to help keep you out of that particular error. Okay, so let's run through a few of these and begin at the beginning, which would be what the author in this book calls the worldview. I like the term cosmic worldview because of my Mormon background, and that this idea of the worldview or the cosmic worldview is that each of us, each and every one of us, has a certain set of propositions, assumptions, and prejudices, if you will, on how we look at everything. How we look at the world, how we look at religion, each other, and so forth. An optimist would view the world through rose-colored glasses. As a Christian, I look at it through Christ-colored glasses. And as a Mormon, I look at it through Joseph Smith-colored glasses. And that's what worldview is. You know, what is their background? What is their prejudice? Where are they coming from, as we say? So when reading the Bible, error comes from not from what is said, but what we think is meant by what is said because of these prejudices and this cosmic worldview. So all cultists, all of us actually, have this kind of, I don't know, best term I can think of is foundation. You got to start somewhere. So this would be the foundation. Okay. Now I'm going to use, obviously, Mormonism as my prime example throughout all of this because that's the one I know the best, and that's one of the worst in terms of scripture twisting. And the Mormon cosmic worldview can be summed up in three questions that they love to run around. And if you ever go to any of their temples and their visitor centers, they'll always have this little film, you know, Men Search for Happiness, and they've got, you know, Sammy Sincere narrating the whole thing and all these little actors running around. And they answer these three questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Now, the Mormon view of this is, of course, quite different than ours as Christians. Now, and I'm just going to deal with their cosmic view because this does affect everything else that we will be discussing. They believe that they came from a pre-existence. Now, as Christians, we believe that, of course, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit all pre-existed before there was anything because we believe the universe was created out of nothing. But the Mormons believe that they pre-existed, too, on a planet called Kolob. That's God's planet. And you were born there as a little spirit baby, and you grew up and you lived there for some period of time. And then eventually, when your turn came, you were sent down here to Earth and you were a full-grown spirit by that time, and you were squeezed back down into that little baby's body. You know, maybe that's why they cry so much when they get born. It hurts to get squeezed back down. But so you come down from this pre-existence. That's where you came from. Okay, that's why they view the brotherhood of mankind, because all of us who were born in this world existed in this previous world. Why am I here? To the Mormon, the reason he's here is to earn exaltation, which is a Mormon term which is equivalent to being God yourself. Mormons are trying to become gods and goddesses themselves through their own righteousness. Donnie and Marie both are working real hard at becoming, respectively, a god and a goddess. Now, Marie is in trouble because she's not married yet. Donnie's got a wife, so he has a better chance of becoming a god than Marie does until she gets married to a good Mormon boy. So that's why we're here. This is the testing ground. It's the school of the gods, if you will. And where am I going? Well, of course, they think they're going to go on from here if they obey all the laws and ordinances to the resurrection and become a god themselves, and their wife will be a goddess, and they'll have spirit children, and they'll have their own planet, Kolob, and the whole cycle repeats itself. It's kind of like a straight line reincarnation. We're familiar with reincarnation, of the recycling of a person's soul through different lives. Man, dog, cow, flea, whatever it is. But in Mormonism, you don't recycle into different life forms. You change cycles in a straight line. You start out as this nebulous intelligence, which, by the way, can't be created. They always existed. See, in Mormonism, since God was once a man, like us, you have to have something eternal. Logic demands that. Something has to be eternal. In Mormonism, matter is eternal. This stuff here, that's eternal. You can't create this and you can't destroy it. So these intelligences then become spirit babies, spirit children of God, then they become mortals, and then if they're, you know, righteous, then they go on to become a god, and then they have spirit children, and on it goes. Infinitely, forward and backward, because our God was once a man on a planet like this, and therefore our God, the one that they claim is the same the one that we worship as Christians, has a God over him. And that's not Christian. That's not Jewish. In many cases, that's not even pagan. Most pagans don't even have that one, okay? All right, they have some other suppositions which affect everything. They believe in a total apostasy, that all of Christianity faded away shortly after the death of the first apostles, that all the other churches are wrong, this church is wrong, the one down the street, all churches are wrong except their church. And that includes all other Mormon churches, because there's a bunch of them too. There's at least 8 or 9 major Mormon bodies, major meaning several thousand or more members. And actually there's been hundreds since the time of Joseph Smith. And they also believe that they have the holy Melchizedek priesthood, which is the authority to act for God, and none of us here have it. Nobody in any of the Christian churches have it. So see, these are the things that affect the way that they address what you are telling them. And it's really, it works both ways. We have our own presuppositions. Of course, ours are correct, right?
Amen.
Amen. Ah, that's good. Amen, Charlie. Sit up a little closer so the microphone can pick that one up. Anyhow, the next major area of twisting that we run into is one of my favorites, because it's what causes as much confusion as anything else, and that's redefinition of terms or confused definitions. I've said this before. In fact, I have a teaching that runs an hour and a half long called Mormon Terms Defined. And I won't go into that because it would take an hour and a half to repeat it. But this is the point. Amen, over there. This is the point. I have had many people say, well, they believe just like I believe. Because, you know, you can walk them through the four spiritual laws and you can ask them all kinds of loaded questions. And they'll, you know, shake their head, yes, that's what I believe, that's what we believe. But you see, they've redefined all the terms. Now, we as Christians believe in the virgin birth. And I think that everybody in this room, regardless of their theological status, how knowledgeable they might be in theological things, could pretty well agree on what we mean by virgin birth. And you ask a Mormon, do you believe in the virgin birth? He says, oh, yes, 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 we believe in that. We believe in being born again. We believed in being saved. We believe in the Trinity even, although some of the smarter ones will, you know, acknowledge that they really don't believe in the Trinity. The atonement, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is my personal Savior. Well, what's wrong with all these things? Well, they don't mean what you mean. It's what I call Mormonese. It would be like if you talk to somebody who used English words with Chinese definitions. The words are right, but the substance is wrong. You know, you, like I said earlier, when you get up and you walk away and say, there's something wrong there. I can't put my finger on it, but I know there's something wrong there. This is what's wrong. They redefine the terms. When they say saved, they mean resurrected. Okay, in Christian terms. I'll give you the Christian terminology. When they mean when they say born again, they mean water baptized and having hands laid on them. That's born of water is the baptism, and hands laid on them by the Mormon priesthood is born of the Spirit. That's not what you think. Okay? Jesus is the Christ to them means merely that it's an office. You know, it's not a functional description. When we talk about Jesus as Lord, we're saying he is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, in human flesh. When they say Jesus is Lord, it's like saying, who's the mayor now, LeCher? Saying LeCher is mayor. You know, next week it might be Fred Jones. Well, on another planet, the Savior's going to be someone else. And on God's previous planet, someone else was the Savior. It's a title. They do this with a lot of things, and I'll get into another one later on, which is even more interesting. But this is very common in the cults. We're in the backyard, of course, of Scientology, and we know about all the weird lingo that they use. They go even far beyond that. They just come up with a whole new vocabulary so that an outsider doesn't know what's going on. The next item would be supplemental biblical authority. Boy, this is classic, and this is in all of the cults. What they do is they add new books of Scripture, even if they don't call it Scripture, like Moon's Divine Principle. That carries more weight. to them than the Bible itself. In Mormonism, of course, we have lots of them. We have the Book of Mormon, which we're all familiar with. This is the one that they want you to read all the time, which, by the way, doesn't teach much of their doctrine. That's why it's relatively harmless to a Christian to read it, because it really doesn't preach their material. Then they have this other thing, which you won't see too early in the game. It's called Doctrine and Covenants. It's about a 250-page book, and that's where you get more of their doctrine, and it's written in a King James style. It's broken up into sections. It's about 139 sections in all, with appendices. Then you have another thing that they call the Pearl of Great Price, which is kind of like a loose-leaf smorgasbord of things that was thrown together in 1851, and they canonized it later on. And then we have, of course, the Living Prophet. Now, to them, the Living Prophet is a lot more important. In the bottom line, now, I want to deal with the reality. The Living Prophet's a lot more important than the Scriptures, although they'll give a lot of lip service to believing what the Scriptures have to say. But recently, Ezra Taft Benson, who used to be Eisenhower's Secretary of Agriculture, and if he lives long enough, will be the next Mormon prophet, gave a talk at the Brigham Young University, and I'm reading from the press release copy. He's talking about the Living Prophet, 14 fundamentals of following the prophet. This is just one of the points, but I think it speaks much more eloquently than I can. Now, he's quoting President Wilford Woodruff, who was the fourth Mormon president around the turn of the century. He says, "I'll refer to a certain meeting I attended in the town of Kirtland in my early days." This would be back in the early 1830s, 1840s, the time of Joseph Smith. "At that meeting, some remarks were made that have been made here today with regard to the living oracles and with regard to the written word of God." Right on. That's not in the text. I added that. Okay. "The same principle was presented, although not as extensively as it has been here, when a leading man in the church got up and talked about the subject and said, quote, 'You have got the Word of God before you here in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants. You have the written Word of God, and you who give revelations should give revelations according to those books. As what is written in those books is the Word of God, we should confine ourselves to them.' Now, that's not really bad doctrine, because that's really what the Bible says. If it doesn't square with what the Bible has to say on a subject, then you throw it out. That's how you identify false prophets, false doctrines, and false scriptures. But here's what Brigham Young had to say. When he concluded, Brother Joseph, that would be Joseph Smith, turned to Brother Brigham Young and said, 'Brother Brigham, I want you to take the stand and tell us your views with regard to the living oracles and the written word of God.' Brother Brigham took the stand, and he took the Bible and laid it down, and he took the Book of Mormon and he laid it down, and then he took the Book of Doctrine and Covenants and laid it down before him, and he said, 'There is the written word of God to us concerning the work of God from the beginning of the world almost to our day.' And now," he said, "when compared with the living oracles, those books are nothing to me. Those books do not convey the word of God direct to us now, as do the words of a prophet or a man bearing the holy priesthood in our day and generation. I would rather have the living oracles than all the writing in the books." That was the course he pursued. And when he was through, Brother Joseph, this is Joseph Smith now, said to the congregation, "Brother Brigham has told you the word of the Lord, and he has told you the truth." Now, this is a very typical cultic point of view, that the bottom line is that our leader takes precedent over the Word of God, because you really can't trust it. And as you were mentioning earlier, you know, how do we really know that Jesus said this at that time to this person and so forth and so on? Did any of you watch the movie a couple of days ago called The Wave? Did you? Okay. What it was about a group in California of high school students in Palo Alto, I think it was, just a few years ago, that a teacher ran an experiment with. And what he did was, in the course of 5 days, the movie stretched it out to 2 weeks, but I read a supplemental article on it. In 5 days, he turned a group of high school kids into neo-Nazis. without even trying hard. But the thing that was so impressive to me was one of the concepts that came up. It was something in the dialogue, and I don't know exactly, I don't have it phrased exactly, but this is the essence of what the teacher was telling to, I think it was his wife or girlfriend or something, says, it's amazing how easily intelligent people will give up their personal freedom for the luxury of having someone else make their decisions for them. And that's really, that's the essence of cultism. Now, obviously, if you're going to come up with new scripture, you're going to run into a problem with the Bible, and we've alluded to this already. And that's that they reject the biblical authority, sometimes just out of hand in some of the cults. In Mormonism, it's a little more subtle. In their Eighth Article of Faith, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is correctly translated. And then they go on to say, we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Now, you know, if you were talking with someone, that would sound all right, at least the as far as correctly translated, because we understand that it was not given in King James English. It was given in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And I could amen that. I could say, yes, I believe that this particular version is the Word of God as far as it's correctly translated. But I don't mean, as a Christian, what a Mormon means when he says it. What he's really saying is that we believe it to be the Word of God insofar as it correctly agrees with what we already believe. Because that's the bottom line. That if, have any of you, you know, witnessed at any length to a Mormon? Say, hands? Anybody wait? Yeah. Never give you a chance. That's right. Some of them don't. Yeah. They'll tell you this. You'll run across this when you get to a certain point and say, well, you know, that's probably one of those mistranslated passages, you know, when you start talking about, you know, God is spirit and they believe God is a man. And, you know, that's the bottom line is this. This is what they really mean. Here we get into redefinition again. They believe to be the Word of God as far as it's correctly transmitted. They're not worried about the scholarship of the King James Committee or anyone else. They're concerned about all these missing books in the Bible. You know, this whole passage is taken out. The Catholic Church corrupted this, that, and the other. See, that you really can't trust it. They want to throw it out and substitute it. You notice in their article of faith that there's no qualification on the Book of Mormon. And when you read their articles of faith, there's 13 of them, in French, it doesn't say we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God as far as it is correctly translated, because it has to go from English to French. There's a translation done there. See, none of they always qualify just the Bible as being far as correctly translated. So they really do mean transmitted, and they really don't trust it. But speaking of translations, an interesting thing just happened. I read in the October 3rd, 81, Tampa Tribune, this little blurb. I haven't had a chance today, only being, what, the 7th, to follow up on this. It said, the Mormon Church has altered the wording of a prophecy about the Indians so that it is no longer says that Native Indians will develop a white skin if they join that religion. Well, yeah, the Book of Mormon did say that the Indians would turn white and delightsome as they become Mormons. I'm still waiting for the first Navajo to lift a shade, you know. I had a dear friend who was a former Mormon, fourth generation, full-blooded Navajo. I say fourth generation Mormon, okay, full-blooded Navajo, who was as brown as a berry, okay? I mean, almost Frankie's sister, okay? Did you ever meet her? No, I don't think you did it, but, I mean, and she used to laugh about it, because this is what she grew up with. She kept waiting to become white and delightsome. Anyhow, continuing. In a new edition of the Book of Mormon, a prophecy which had said Indians would become white and delightsome had been altered to read that they would become pure and delightsome. Church spokesman Jerry Cahill said that the first and second editions of the Book of Mormon, published by Joseph Smith in 1830 and 1837, used the word white. A third edition, published in 1840, used the word pure. But Cahill said that the term white was reinstated later. But he said that the church officials believed that the reinsertion of the word white was an editing error, and that Smith intended to have the prophecy use the word pure. Well, of course, since they gave the Negro the priesthood 2 years ago, 3 years ago now, which is really adding insult to injury, this was to be expected, because this related into it. This is one of the scriptures that they used to use to prove that, you know, that the unrighteous have dark skins. So just a little interesting sidelight there. I haven't had the chance to check into this. We have some people who have copies of the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon. We can check that and see who can we blame. But this is very common in the cults, not so much in Mormonism, but in some of the others. It just, you know, zippity-doo-dah, they'll just change them all around. Joseph Smith was real good for this in the beginning. There were thousands and thousands of changes, not only in the Book of Mormon, but in the Doctrine and Covenants, which he penned himself from one edition to the other. So this is it. They never get it right the first time. You know. Now we come to what I would call the biggie, which is ignoring the context. This is the error that all of us are guilty of from time to time, but certainly the cults are expert at it. There are literally hundreds of examples we could use on this one. But just as a short summary one, baptism for the dead in Mormonism is based on just one or two different verses. And the one that they like to use the most is 2 Corinthians 15:29, which says, in essence, you know, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead if the dead not rise at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? That's my paraphrase. I didn't read that. So they, you know, slam the book shut real quick and say, see, the early Christians believed and practiced baptism for the dead, and they run you off to another verse. And this is what happened to me when they proselytized me. You know, I didn't know anything about it, and it just did mention it, you know, did mention it, so it sure seemed right to me. And this is how it works. But when you look at the context of chapter 15, it has nothing to do with baptism. The whole discussion in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is an argument from a variety of ways, and he uses different kinds of arguments for different kinds of problems at Corinth, for the resurrection. That's all it's about, is the resurrection. In actuality, what he was saying in that verse was, hey, there's some false teachers running around. These ninnies are telling you to baptize for the dead, but they're also telling you that the dead don't rise. Why are they? Notice he used the word they. That's a very important word. Why are they baptizing for the dead if the dead don't rise? And in modern English, he would probably have concluded with, what a bunch of dummies. You know, they're even inconsistent within their own inconsistency. So, next week we'll really get into this context thing, because that's the key to understanding what the Bible has to say and where these things are coming off the wall. This was one that got me. It's what this author called the biblical hook. I mean, I like his labels, if nothing else. Like I said, there's really nothing new in this book for anybody who's involved in cult evangelism, but I like some of these labels. Biblical hook, that's a good one. You get in there, boom, you know. Any of you fishermen, you know what that's all about, okay? And that's really what it is. It's a verse which is quoted to get your attention. And once they hook you, they switch the subject on you. The example I want to give to you is from the missionary manual. Now, this is when, you know, Elder Jones and Elder Smith get into your living room for the very first time. The very first time. And this is right in the beginning. And this is from their concept number one. This is right out of their new missionary manual. This is the missionary speaking. We are happy to be with you and your family, Mr. Brown. As we mentioned, we represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our message is one of truth and great importance to you and your family. The Lord has said that he would do nothing without revealing his will to his prophets. Let's read Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And then poor Mr. Brown is reading Amos 3:7, which says, and I'll paraphrase it again, surely the Lord will do nothing except he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. And once again, the book gets closed, and the missionary continues, the Bible tells us the things that God revealed to prophets who lived on the earth anciently. For example, Moses received many important instructions from God. So did other prophets. As you know, these instructions are recorded in the Bible. And then in a moment he continues with, our Heavenly Father also loves us today and wants us to know the truth. For this reason, he has also called prophets in these days. One of them was Joseph Smith. Now, all you have to do when you get home tonight, gang, is look up Amos chapter 3, and you'll see that has absolutely nothing to do with what this young man is trying to tell you. He's trying to lay a concept that God always has a messenger on the face of the earth. And as we would say in Spanish, no way, Jose. It doesn't work like that. We've had times when there's hundreds of years of silence, even in the Old Testament, and then we have times when there's more than one prophet running around at the same time. So what they're trying to map out is kind of like a presidential succession. Like we have, you know, our 38th, 39th president? You know, a continuous stream. This is what picture they put in your mind. This is the one that they put in my mind. And he uses Amos 3:7. Once again, this is one of the verses we'll come back to next week. But it has nothing to do with what he's talking about. It's just that biblical hook. And another one would be Matthew 5:48, which we'll also deal with next week. You know, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We've heard some Christian ministers quote that one, okay, which has nothing to do with being perfect, as we'll see next week. Or, ye are gods. Ever heard Mormons or some of these others? You know, Jim Jones used to use that one too, Psalms 82, verse 6. That has nothing to do with making yourself into a god. Now, talking about biblical hooks, how about some bait and switch? We see that in advertising and Happy Harry's used car lot and a bunch of other people like that. Or the inaccurate quotation. When I was being proselytized by the Mormons, now remember I came from a Lutheran background. I went through confirmation classes. I think I read the Bible a couple of times in class, but I never read it for myself. So here's this young guy, and he's speaking in King James English to me, and he's quoting the scriptures. Yea, verily, behold. You know, a lot of yeas. You've got to have a lot of yeas in there. Okay, the Book of Mormon's got a lot of yeas, and the Doctrine and Covenants has a lot of yea and beholds, and the Pearl of Great Price has got a lot of verily, verilies. So it all sounded the same to me. And they're all written in the King James style. The Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, is all written like that. One good example would be Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whereas a parallel verse is very similar to it, that if you'd only heard Ephesians 2 once in a while, they could quote this to you in a Bible-looking book. You know, they have what they call a triple combination. It's leather-bound, super thin paper, so it just looks like a fat Bible, but it's got three of them in there. It's got the Bible, it has the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and he's flipping through all these gilded pages. I don't know where he's going, okay, and he's telling me the scripture says this, that, and the other. Second Nephi, which is out of the Book of Mormon, 25:23 says, for we know it is by grace that we are saved, comma, after all we can do. Now that's good Mormon doctrine. Okay. So, you know, you slip that one in, you know. Well, we know that the scriptures say that we're saved by grace after all we can do. You see how it works? Now, I'll tell you, I'll give you a personal example. I can just picture myself sitting on that couch. It was down on Grand Central here in Clearwater. There's a big dumpster sitting out in front of the building where this girl lived who was taking the lessons with me. I remember the missionary reading me this from the scriptures, and I thought it was from the Bible. And I remember looking back with 20/20 perfect hindsight that this was where I turned the corner and started heading down the Mormon road because I thought this was in the Bible. Which, of course, even in my state, you know, I put some weight on the Bible. They always use the Bible to get you into the other things. This is out of the Book of Mormon. 2 Nephi chapter 29, verses 6 and 10. Now, I'm having trouble with Mormonism as a whole. Now, here's what he's reading to me. "Thou fool, thou shalt say, a Bible, a Bible. We've got a Bible, and we need no more Bible. Have ye attained the Bible, save it were by the Jews? Wherefore, because that ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words. Neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written." See, I was having trouble accepting this other scripture stuff that they were giving to me, and he pops this one on me, and wow, far out. Yeah, it was far out, all right. And we come into one of these other things, which is what's called virtue by association. We've heard of guilty by association. Well, it works the other way, too. The cults love to do this. They love to rub up against the sheep and get that wool all over their fur. They do. They do. That's what the Bible says, you know. They come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they got fur. Biblical imitation. Yea, verily, gird up your loins. The Mormons love it. Now, all their scriptures are written in King James English. They even had one of their magazines, the Ensign Magazine, which is the, you know, the mouthpiece of the church, devoted a whole issue about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, whatever it was, on hallowed language. In other words, how to speak and pray in King James prose style, where to use the thous and the you know, cometh and goeth. And that's the way God talks. Because even in my ignorance and stupidity, both with a capital I and a capital S, I asked this question of the missionaries. I said, if this was Joseph Smith 100 years ago, God speaking through Joseph, why is it in the King James style with all the verilies and the these and thous? And with a straight face, this 19-year-old kid looked me right in the eyeball and says, that's the way God talks. That's hallowed language. And he introduced me into a new secret piece of knowledge that the rest of the world didn't know. God speaks in King James English. Hallowed language. That's what they call it. Okay. Form number two would be what we would call biblical transitions. Sliding from the Bible into the cult book. Going back to the Mormon missionary lesson, listen to this very carefully. Now, he's recounting the death and resurrection of Christ out of the Bible, referring to Matthew 28 and Luke 24. Okay, just kind of synopsizing here. "When they returned early in the morning on the third day, they found that his body was gone from the tomb. Angels who were there told his friends that he had been resurrected and that he was no longer dead." Let's turn for a few moments to the Book of Mormon account of the Savior's visit to the Americas. The prophets had foretold of the death of Christ, of the signs, and he goes on and on and on. You see, he just slid from a reliable account of the resurrection of Christ to what Christ did after he was resurrected over here in America in the Book of Mormon. You know, just kind of, like I said, kind of nestle up against it. And then the biblical equalization, which is, you know, our books are additional scripture, which is, of course, you know, why they would write it in the King James style. Now, here's a real tough one for a lot of people to handle. It's what is called a figurative fallacy. That would be making figurative or allegorical language literal, or vice versa, taking literal language and making it allegorical or figurative. For example, going from literal to figurative. Exodus 33:11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." Close the book. See, God has a face. He spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto a friend. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to tell this Mormon missionary that it doesn't mean what it says? Well, if you knew a little Hebrew, it would be a lot easier, because it's just a Hebrew idiom. You know, we talk about, I went over there and it blew my mind, man. You know, it doesn't mean that your brain was scattered all over the room. It's a figure of speech, an idiom. Face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, is a Hebrew idiom that means intimately. Intimately. Not like you have conversation on the street with an acquaintance. Another one. No man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And man is in all capital letters. See, it's not Son of Man, one of the titles of Christ. It's lowercase s, lower of, capital man. See, man in heaven. It's not Son of Man. Man in heaven. Now that's really stretching it until it almost snaps off. But it's very common. Hey, the Bible mentions that Jesus is our elder brother. They take that and say, see, we were in the pre-existent world with Christ, and he's our older brother, and we're just his younger brothers and sisters, and we can become like him, and you see where we go with this. Very, very common in Mormonism. Or taking the figurative, making figurative out of something that's literal. And this is one that all the cults do, as far as I'm concerned, is they turn the fire hoses on the flames of hell. They want to allegorize and make that very figurative. They don't want to hear nothing about nothing on a real hell, which of course Jesus talked about more than he did heaven. Mormons quote, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and slam the book. See, hell is only temporary. It's a purging place, kind of like the Catholic idea of purgatory, except it's a little bit more extreme than that. And you have to clean yourself. There's no help from the people on earth. You know, you got to purge your own sins. Well, of course, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And it continues on, dot, 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 with, "Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Okay, that's not a general principle that we're going to get out of hell after we've paid what our debt is. That's talking about Jesus, period, not about us. In their scripture, they have one that's very interesting, and this comes into this language twisting. I mentioned Jesus the Christ or Savior as being a title. Well, in Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verses 10 through 12, it takes care of this idea of eternal punishment or endless punishment, because the Book of Mormon talks about it more than the Bible does. I mean, there's a lot of flames shooting around in the Book of Mormon, okay? So here's how he, Joseph Smith, handled it later on. This is one of their scriptures now. This is supposedly God speaking. Okay. "For behold, the mystery of godliness, how great it is. For behold, I am endless, and the punishment which is given from my hand is endless punishment. For endless is my name. Wherefore, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment." Doesn't mean it's forever. It's because my name is eternal and endless that it's called endless and eternal. You see what they've done? That's really taking the figurative fallacy to its really logical conclusion. Okay, the last one for tonight is the twisted translation. We're all familiar with this from the Jehovah's Witnesses, John 1:1, you know, and the word was a God. Now, most people don't know, because the Mormons don't use Joseph Smith's inspired version like the reorganized people do. But Joseph Smith did a much better job on John 1:1 than the Jehovah's Watchtower Society ever thought of. Listen to his inspired translation of John 1:1. "In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God." That's a little bit different than what you're used to. Actually, Joseph Smith went through and he changed thousands of scriptures. He wrote himself into Genesis chapter 50 that a prophet would be raised up in the latter days whose name would be named after the name of his father, whose name was Joseph. You know, we have Joseph Smith Jr. Okay. Not very subtle, but and he just went through and he changed all kinds of things. And this was in the early to mid 1830s, before he really got into some really weird theology about Kolob and becoming a god, or Adam was God, or polygamy, and any of this other stuff. But what he believed at the time was clearly written into his retranslation, which really was just taking a King James Bible and making marginal notes and crossing words out. And he yanked out the whole Book of Solomon. He just threw that out completely, you know. The Mormons are so concerned about missing books of Scripture, Joseph tossed out another one, you know. So they adding to the problem. They're not solving anything. But you see, and the Son was of God. Is very important. There's several things in here about the gospel being preached. The gospel is the word. See, he had no idea of the Greek idea of logos. You know, this is country bumpkin from the backwoods of frontier America. You know, so it certainly couldn't be the word being Christ. So he just changed the word with gospel because that's words, you know, and on it goes. But of God, you see, we're all of God. I mean, I'm a son of God, you're a son of God, you're a daughter of God. He's just the head of us in the race. You know, we're the tortoises and he's the hare. He got the head start and we'll never catch him. This would most assuredly removes any equality Christ has with the Father in the idea of the Christian idea of the Trinity. And you'll notice, though, however, that the Mormons do not use the inspired version because Emma Smith, his wife, when the split came after he was assassinated in 1844, she left town with the manuscript and wouldn't give it to Brigham Young when he sent some messengers for it after they got settled in Utah. So Brigham, he fixed it. He just wouldn't accept it. He threw people out of town who even had a copy of it after they printed it in the 1860s. So they've never really accepted it. But bottom line, if the inspired version says one thing and the King James says the other and push comes to shove, most Mormons will go with the inspired version because there was more inspiration to that than there was in the King James. Okay, how to avoid some of the troubles in Bible reading. I think one of the best things you can do is always keep your mind open. You know, keep the door to your mind open at all times. Never assume that you are 100% correct on everything you believe right now. Because all you have to do, if you've been in the Lord for more than a couple of weeks, is just look back and look at some of the sacred precepts that you held so dear just a little while ago that the Lord has shown you maybe is not 100% correct. And this is the process of maturity. So always keep your mind open. And remember, I think my favorite scripture to remind me of this is where Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." You know, it's really fogged. And just keep in mind, remain teachable is the point I would stress here. I would also want you to use a good translation, not some off-the-wall thing like the New World Translation or Joseph Smith's inspired version or some other such thing. Of course, when you're dealing with a Mormon, you don't have any choice. You have to use the King James because that's the only one that they would even put any recognition to whatsoever, but it doesn't limit you in your own Bible study to use some of the other good translations like the New World. Sorry, let me rephrase that. New International Version. Okay, the New World Translation, of course, is the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the NIV is very good, particularly in the New Testament. And always keep in mind who's talking to whom about what. Who is saying what to whom? You cannot go wrong if you stay with this, and this is what we're going to concentrate on tonight. Remember always that the Bible can be read strictly as literature. And in some of our schools, not too many of them, they do teach the Bible strictly as literature. Because it uses literary forms to communicate to us. Now, I believe in the inerrancy of the word. The verbal inspiration is pure, okay? And what we have is certainly more than sufficient for our needs in terms of the translation, transmission, etc. I don't worry about those things, okay? I trust what God has said. We often hear the statement, "You can make the Bible say anything you want." We've probably said it each of ourselves. Because you can. You know, the Bible does say, Judas went out and hanged himself. It also says, "Go thou and do likewise." But it doesn't teach us to go out and hang ourselves. The Bible talks a lot about adultery, but it doesn't advocate it, does it? It talks about murder, but it doesn't tell us to go out and murder. So you can make the Bible say anything you want if, and here's the big if, you ignore the literary devices that it is using. Who is saying what to whom? Okay? Recognize the literary forms. We have prophecy. We have poetry. We have chronicles, more than the book, the historical narratives that are threaded throughout the Old and New Testament. We have parables. We have the instructional epistles, etc., etc. Okay? So recognize where you are, in what book, and how it's being used, and you'll be quite safe. The ultimate safeguards, and the ones that we're going to concentrate on tonight, are immediate and overall context. You know, we hear in real estate that there's three important things in buying and selling real estate. Do we have any real estate people here?
Location.
You got it. Location, location, location. And in Bible reading, it is context, context, and context. Okay, those are the first three things you want to look at. Okay, now, be sure when you're dealing with anyone, whether it is a cultist or just somebody who sounds like they're a little off the wall, that your terms are properly defined. Now, this doesn't mean you sit there and you spiel out like a dictionary. But try to avoid cliches and catchphrases and these little crutches we all crawl around on, you know. Well, really, born again. You can buy born again soap, born again perfume. You can hear them singing about born again on your rock stations, which has nothing to do with John chapter 3. This is how these words become useless. Until 10 or 15 years ago, born again was strictly an in-house phrase for the Christians. Now it's, you know, pulverized in the press. Well, in evangelization, we have some difficulties with these terms, especially with the cults, which do like to redefine our terms. So that's why it is so important to make sure that when you say Savior, the person you're talking to is thinking the same thing that you're thinking. When you say born again, that they're thinking the same thing that you're thinking. When you even say Jesus, that they're thinking of the same person that you're thinking of. Or Son of God, Gospel, and the list is endless. So make sure that your terms are at least, even if you don't agree, but at least you know what he means when he says gospel, and he knows what you mean when you say gospel. Otherwise, communication is non-existent. Just so much hot air. Okay, so avoid those cliches. Do not repeat. Do not hopscotch from subject to subject. And this would be with any witnessing encounter, but especially when you're dealing with someone who's trying to twist the scriptures. Stay where you are in subject matter. Don't go from discussing salvation to where did Cain get his wives? Because usually these things are just dodges to get you off of something and to run you around in theological circles. So do not hopscotch from subject to subject. Just stay where you are. If you get ripped off into another direction, just bounce right on back and say, come on, let's get back on this. And the same idea is don't bash your friend over the head with Bible verses that you've memorized. Okay? Let's say we're discussing a subject here that you don't know much about. And your immediate reaction is you know that it's not right what he's trying to tell you, that it's not right. But you don't know how to answer him. Our immediate reaction is to whip out the sword and say, yes, but the Bible says in John such and so, and you go running off into another verse that you think contradicts what he's saying. And you'll see as we get into this, you'll be much better to stay right where you are and not use really kind of a very poor crutch to run off into another area. So don't bash each other over the head with verses. Well, this says this and that says that. And we get a lot of this in the faith versus works discussions, okay? Because we don't look at the whole subject before we move on. Okay. All right. Now, we'll get down to the brass tacks here. the biggie is that's your interpretation. I think everybody's talked to somebody that ended the conversation with, well, that's your interpretation. Like, you know, you're wrong, all right? Now, that's how you react to it, right? Huh? Okay. Don't be afraid to say, that's right, that's my interpretation, and what's yours? And then you have him explain what his interpretation is on the subject. And then, don't let it stop there. Here's where you just nail it right down to the floor and get to communicating. Ask them how they got that interpretation. In other words, don't let it drop with what they believe. Draw out of them why they believe it. The reason you want to do this is you want to find out what their methodology was to arrive at this obviously erroneous conclusion that they're holding. Okay, and then you want to show them how you came to the right conclusion, which is what we're going to learn to do tonight. All right, here is how you are going to arrive at your correct conclusion. Who, what, why, where, when, how, and a new one for us, so what? Okay? We're familiar with them. Who, what, why, where, when, how. These are the journalism questions that we, in our naivete, think that our reporters always ask when they're doing a story, right? Unfortunately, they don't usually go through all the questions. But we're going to go through all the questions because we're going to look at God's Word journalistically. We're going to go in with an open mind and we're going to find out what it says. Okay? The journalism questions, that's what I call them. I don't know if that's what they're known properly, but that's what I call them, can be very well applied to our Bible study, particularly in those scriptures that cause you problems. Things that you're not familiar with. Books that you're just not that familiar with. I mean, we've got thousands of pages in the Bible. We can't be fully conversant with everything in every book. Okay, we can expand these a little bit. And these are the ways, these are the questions that we will go through in an overall sense when we look at these scriptures. Who is the author? Who is he speaking to, at least initially? To whom is the scripture addressed there and then? What is his subject? What is his primary subject? Any secondary subjects in the whole immediate and overall context, remember? What are the points that he's trying to make? Why is he saying what he's saying? What's his obvious purpose? Why would it apply to us? Where does it take place and when does it take place, particularly in the area of prophecy? How does he make his point? And how do the literary forms, the parables or whatever he's using, and examples, how do these illustrate the points he's trying to make? And our big one, so what? Just how does this passage pertain to me today? If you go through this kind of thought process, not mechanically, not off of card, you know, to check each verse against the questions, but if you keep these, you know, who, what, why, where, when, how, and so what questions rolling around in your mind when you're reading through a passage, you don't have to run off to the book of John to see what's being said in Amos or in Matthew to Revelation to Jude and bouncing around. You can probably answer most of your questions and someone else's questions right where you're at. Let's demonstrate how that's done. Those of you, how many got your Bibles? Get them out to Amos. Amos. Like in Amos and Andy. It's toward the end of the big book in the front. Okay? Amos chapter 3. I have to go through mine here. I got my big old-fashioned teaching Bible out here. And it's got a different layout. There you are. Okay. Amos chapter 3. Now, Brother Greg, would you step up here for a minute? I think we need to give you a chance. Just step right up on over here. Come on. I want you to read for us Amos chapter 3.
Amos
Okay, verse 7, that's all we need is verse 7. And tell us real quick what it means.
Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets.
Okay, what does that mean?
I have no idea.
I figured you'd say that. Go sit down, brother. We'll take it from here. Neither would the Mormon missionary. He'd jump right up and he'd do the famous slam the book shut routine. And he would say, see, we got to have a prophet at the head of our church today because God doesn't do anything unless he speaks through his prophets to his people. I mean, we've had Moses and Joshua and all these people that God has selected to lead his children. You know, okay? That's what they think it means. But is that what it says? Let's take a look at it. Now, we're not going to do a whole, you know, verse by verse of the whole book, and you can come back to it based on what I'm telling you now. But keeping in mind our journalism, who, why, what, where, when, how, and so what, we're going to find out what Amos is talking about right here without going anyplace else. Backing up a little bit, because we always want to get in front of the verse and run a little bit behind until the subject changes to make sure that we have the immediate context and then, of course, the overall context. Okay, and I won't read it all. But the first seven verses of Amos is kind of an introductory thing to what follows, beginning at verse 9 and on down, actually through the rest of the book. We see the stage set in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, and then it goes on. Okay, it's a warning to Israel. You know, it's a, all right, listen up here. I got something to tell you. That's, of course, my paraphrase, and it's not good hallowed language, but the next couple of verses points out that Israel has walked away from God, particularly in verse 3, you know, where it says, can two walk together, except they be agreed. Then the next several verses, in verse 4, 5, and 6, talks about the lion in the forest and the can the bird fall, and so forth. All these are rhetorical questions that are answered by verse 7. Okay? Verse 6, for example, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? You know, is someone going to sound the alarm and it's not going to get your attention? The answer is obviously yes. If a trumpet is blown, the people shall be afraid. And the point God is making comes in verse 7. Surely the Lord will not do anything against his people. I'm filling in some of the blanks based on our context. Unless he tells his prophets first to warn the people. To what? Repent, perhaps? Usually that's the case. We got the case of Jonah, with great vigor going to Nineveh, right? Jumped off the boat and got in the whale and spit up on the shore, okay? Because God wanted him to preach to Nineveh to repent. God would not destroy Nineveh without giving them the chance to repent. He's doing the same thing right here in Amos. He's warning Israel. And that's all that verse 7 is saying. That is the complete principle associated with this verse. It has nothing to do that God has a president in charge of his church, who is a prophet, seer, and revelator. Because the idea that God will do absolutely nothing unless he first talks to his prophets first, when you stop and think about it, you don't even have to read the first six verses of the book to say, you know, wait a minute. I mean, the Lord God of the universe has got to counsel with his prophets before he does anything? You know, is the clay going to tell the potter? No. And that's it. Verse 8 kind of reiterates it by saying, the lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, and who can but prophesy? And then he goes on with the specifics. You see? You see how someone can come to you and take an obscure verse, pluck it out of its context, and generalize it to a principle that the Bible does not support, i.e., you've got to have a prophet. that God speaks only through his prophets. He has spoken, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And the words that they spoke are written down and preserved for us. So if I want to know what God said to Amos, I can find out. But when you look at the history, you don't find a full, complete, logical, historical, and chronological succession of prophets. You've got big gaps in the days of Israel. You've got big gaps down to the time of Moses. You have the 400 years of silence between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, because that's what Jesus called him. So it doesn't square. It doesn't square with history, and it certainly doesn't square with the context of what Amos chapter 3 is saying. Any questions on this before we go on to the next one? You following? Who? What? Why? Where? When? How? And so what? So what? Okay? I can finish this with the so what. God has spoken to us, right? He's put in all kinds of things in the Old and New Testament, all kinds of warnings. Do we know what's going to happen in terms of judgment anyway, up to the time of the second coming of Christ? The book of Revelation is very specific, especially when you couple it with Daniel. You see, I don't need an Old Testament kind of prophet to come and tell me that there's bad days ahead, gang. It's all detailed for me already in Revelation, right up to the bitter end. So that function of the prophet I don't even need, which counters the Mormon idea that you know, we got to have a prophet in these latter days. Okay, let's look at another fun one that they love to use, and a few other people use this one too, in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And this is one that I've heard Christians use, the way that the Mormons use, although not to the extent that they use it. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay, the Mormon uses this again. We shut the book and say, see, God wants you to become a God. The only way of salvation is through perfect obedience to all the laws and ordinances of the gospel. That would be Mormonism, the Mormon gospel. And that he wants you to become a God yourself. But is that what Jesus is saying here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount? Obviously, since I'm standing here talking to you tonight, no. Okay, but let's find out why. Okay, who, what, why, where, when, how, and so what. We have a lot of vignettes in the Sermon on the Mount. Little bits and snitches and snatches. I'm sure we do not have a complete transcript of all that transpired that day. Verse 42 is a different subject. Down at chapter 6, verse 1, that's a different subject. So we have an isolated incident right here. A complete cognizant thought. In verse 43, we have Jesus, as he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, contrasting the traditions of men and what has happened in the past. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Okay. This was the Jewish tradition. This is our natural inclination. Okay. He contrasts that with his new commandment in verse 44, which is love one another, okay? And love those who spit on you. Again, my paraphrase. All right? Then he uses verse 45 to explain why, that we might be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he, the Father, makes his Son, that's S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's going on, God? You know, but it does happen. It does rain good on the evil, as well as boding ill for the good. That's just the way life is. But more importantly, for what Jesus is trying to teach us in verses 46 and 47,
he contrasts there. You know, he's saying essentially, you know, all right, righteous people, what good is it if you only love those who love you? Either for them or, more importantly, for yourself. I mean, it's real easy to kissy face, huggy bear some of these cute little kids we got around here. But how about some of the uncute people we got running around? Either here, there, or where we work, or wherever it is. The people that just irritate you when they walk in the room, you know? Just, of course, I don't do that to anyone, so I really can't relate to that. But anyway, I mean, what good is it? It's no good, obviously. All right? Then comes our key verse. Verse 48. Be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now really, is this a commandment to make yourself a god? Is this a commandment to make yourself holy without sin? I mean, we're not even talking about salvation here. We're not even talking about sin here. We're talking about horizontal relationships. Me and my brother. That's a very important thing to remember. Who's saying what to whom and about what? This is not the way of salvation being discussed. So we can immediately throw that one out. What is he saying? Now this is the one case I'll take you to another book because it's important here, not because of contrast, but because of parallel. Luke chapter 6 is again the Sermon on the Mount. Again, see, the Bible is its best commentary. Where am I? Luke 6:36. And what does it say? This is the exact parallel verse. Be therefore, whoops, not perfect. Be therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. And yeah, loving those who spit on you and to cause you all kinds of difficulties, that is showing mercy. And that's what this is an exhortation for, is to love and to forgive, like Jesus forgave those who spat upon him and crucified him. And when we get to the point that we need that kind of forgiveness, if we open ourselves, God will give us that kind of forgiving grace. You cannot do it in and by yourself. Okay? So, when we get into chapter 6, after the be therefore perfect thing, is we're off on a new subject. So right there in these few verses, what do we have? We have a contrast to the Old Testament, you know, hate your enemies. I'm telling you to love your enemies. And to love those who persecute you. Because God loves them too. Therefore, you be like God the Father and love those who hate you. Because before we became children of God, we were children of the devil. And he loved us while we were yet sinners. And that's what this exhortation is all about, is for us to love those who sin against us just as the Father does. Just as he did for us before. Plain and simple. Who, why, what, where, when, and how. And in this one, especially the so what. Okay? Any questions on that one? All right, we'll check our time. Now we'll get to a real obscure one. This is a tough one. 1 Peter chapter 3. And how the Mormons love this one. They're the only ones I know of who use this one. And all the cults, of course, do love the obscure. They love to take the obscure and rip it out of focus and come up with all kinds of strange conclusions. Now this is one you should go home and look through because it is really a toughie. 1 Peter chapter 3, the ones that the Mormons like to use is verse 18 and 19. And then chapter 4, verse 6. And I'll use it just like they would use it with you. So the Bible says that Christ went in the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18, and preached to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter 3:19. Because they needed to hear the gospel. 1 Peter 4, verse 6 says, "For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." You see, we're the only church, Mormons speaking now, we're the only church that preach baptism for the dead, that the dead can hear the gospel in the spirit prison and be released from that prison into celestial glory. All other churches deny this. And where is the justice? What about that poor fellow on that rock out there in the Pacific who never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He died without hearing the message, but not with us. In the spirit world, he hears the message, we preach it to him, and he can accept it there, and we do the work for him in our temples and get baptized on behalf of him, and he can be saved just like you. In fact, that's what you've got to do. You've got to help save your dead relatives. You see the line of logic involved here? On the surface, you say, well, sounds pretty good, you know. There's something wrong with it. I can't put my finger on it, but I don't know what to say. But the Bible says, you know, and you try to get off onto another subject because you don't know what's going on here. But if we take a look at what is going on, you can stop right here. You don't have to go off into, you know, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, or any other good phrases that you've memorized which would come against this idea that you can have a second chance. Okay? Verse 17 relates to the suffering or the punishment of the people in Noah's time, which is alluded to down in verse 20. Okay? And this is a good concept for all of us to remember. It is better if it be the will of the Lord. Let me read it. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, if God wants you to suffer, it's better to suffer for his sake than because you're a stinker. Okay, in other words, getting what you deserve. All right? Then he contrasts with the Lord. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He's the just, we're the unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. This is the gospel given right here. But quickened by the Spirit. That's the good news. The just died for the unjust. By which also he, this of course would be Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That's a tough one. What do you mean he preached to the spirits in prison? Well, the Mormon's going to tell you that's where, you know, these people are waiting to hear the gospel, you know, after they died. They didn't get to hear it there, so we're going to give it to them over there in the spirit prison. They even call it the spirit prison. Who were the people he was preaching to? And was he evangelizing? Now, this is one case where it does help to dip back into the Greek. The word that is translated preached is not the word that means to get out on the street there with your four spiritual laws booklets and evangelize the lost. It means to strode up, nail it up on the wall, hear ye, hear ye. It means to proclaim. And we know elsewhere in the Bible it talks about Christ leading captivity captive. Okay, that there was an emptying of the compartment of the faithful of the Old Testament and taken to be with the Lord. I don't want to get off. I want to stay where we are, but you can keep that in mind, because I do believe that that's what this is referring to, is that when Christ emptied out the compartment where the great gulf was fixed between the nasty old rich man and Lazarus over there in Abraham's bosom, okay, when Abraham's bosom was whacked out of there, that Jesus proclaimed to the other people, who were they? They were the disobedient, that God is just, and that those who were in Abraham's bosom are delivered up unto the Lord. That's my own personal interpretation, okay? But just staying right where we are, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are the spirits in prison? The important question here is who? Next verse answers it for us. They were those that were sometime disobedient, When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The ones that had the preaching done to them, whatever it was, the proclamation made, were the disobedient of the days of Noah. There was not a just man there. There was not one person there who did not hear the message. Noah had 120 years. He was a very slow shipbuilder and a lousy preacher because his entire congregation was eight bodies, including himself. And they were all there. We know that from the Old Testament. They had their chance. There is no reason for Jesus to go in and proclaim good news to them that they can accept the gospel. What gospel that was available to them, they knew about, and they rejected. They had their chance to get into the ark. So even from the Mormon point of view, that these were those who didn't have the chance to hear, is wrong, because the context tells us who these people were. It's not just some poor slob who was on an island out in Fiji or someplace that died a couple hundred years before Christ. It was a very specific group of people that had this preaching done to them. And the preaching, again, was not evangelistic. It was, this is the way it is. We told you, Noah told you what was going to happen. And it did happen. Okay? So that's the who. And that's very important in this area. And then it goes on, it gives a figure of baptism in the water and, you know, the allusion to the ark and so forth. And then it will drop down and just deal with verse 6 in chapter 4. For this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Okay? There's two things to remember in this verse. The tense of the that are dead phrase. Preached unto them that are dead. The tense is them that are now dead, and the preaching action was already done, and implied from the structure of the language that it was done while they were alive. Not that they're being preached to now. It's those that were preached to that are now dead. And the other thing is, for this cause was the gospel preached. Was, not is being preached, but was preached to those who are now dead. You see, the verse takes care of itself. It cannot possibly mean what the Mormons want it to mean, that they're sending missionaries off to the spirit world, preaching the gospel to those who didn't hear it while they were alive. And really, that's all we need to do with the verse at this point, is to make sure who's saying what to whom. And it is not preaching second chance salvation, which is what this particular group wants it to mean. Let's see, where are we on time? 8:23. I think I will skip James chapter 2, where faith without works is dead, and we'll save that for another time. But you can do the same thing. Who said what to whom? Is James talking about eternal salvation, or is he talking about a horizontal relationship? I would think he's talking about a horizontal relationship. That's what I would have pointed out. In the who said what to whom? Who, why, what, where, when, how, and so what? We do have a couple of minutes. I did want to open it up for any questions you've got. Like I said, I will answer any question. I guarantee no good answers. I do not guarantee right answers. I do not even promise that you'll like what I'll say, but I'll give you an answer.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you to comment on whether, since you're in, have mentioned that you've read the Bible from cover to cover, I was going to ask you to comment on whether that was enlightening in regard to what Jesus Christ meant in relation to what his Father did in the Old Testament times. Whether you found connections between, you know, by reading the book as a whole, whether that made it more enlightening for things that...
No, quite the opposite. Because, and the reason I used it as the illustration in my recap was that I read it twice as a Mormon with Mormon-colored glasses on. I didn't read it to find out what God was saying. I was looking through there to prove that I was right. You know, and I would latch on to those verses that would, you know, that we used in as proof texts, and really ignored the rest of it. But when I was becoming a Christian, and God had pulled the scales off of my eyes, and I started to read the New Testament, in this case, in particular, again, it was like I'd never read it before. Any other questions, quick, that I can gloss over? Hatch up with a real quick, glib answer. No substance. Yes.
Could you use most of this principle for working like with Jehovah's Witnesses or almost anybody?
You can use the who, why, what, where, when, and how, and the idea of the scripture twisting. You know, taking figurative language literally, or taking literal language figuratively. You can use those principles with anybody. Yes, it's very applicable. In the book that I read that kind of springboarded some of this, the scripture twisting book is a very good one.
How would all the scriptures forewarning us getting involved in these type of discussions with people who had endless divisions and genealogies and such apply to our everyday situation? I just... Quite conveniently try to avoid people who want to...
Okay. Argue. If you're not called, you don't go. You know the old thing about the politician who says, if I'm drafted, I won't run, and if elected, I will not serve? We've had a lot of politicians who, in actuality, that's what they wound up doing. But if you're not called, don't go. Especially in the trench warfare of dealing with the cults. Because this is frontline stuff. Do not be ashamed if you're not called to lock horns with your neighborhood Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Scientologist, or some dude levitating under a pyramid structure out in his backyard. Okay? We've got many members in the body. Yours might be that of an intercessor. Okay? I don't know what your ministry is. But don't be afraid that it's not what mine is. That's the worst thing in the world, is to worry about, well, there's Bob Whitty out there, man, and he's front line with the cult, you know, and I'm just sitting back living my life for Jesus. You may be doing a lot better job at what God has called you to do than what I'm called to do, or what Roger's called to do, or any of the elders. You know, just because you get up front and you get the microphone once in a while doesn't mean you're doing it right, or you're doing even what God wants you to do. So don't feel bad. And it's one of the things that I do when I go out and teach, particularly, as I try to make it plain to people, I'm not here to whip up support for the trench. You know, come on down, grab your rifle and start firing right up next to me. I'm not one of those. I'm one of those who say, stay where you are. Don't come in here unless God has shoved you into the trench and you're going like this, okay? Because it's not fun down here. To tell you the truth, it stinks. Doesn't it, honey? Sometimes it gets real bad. But I read through the end of the book and we win. And I know I'm doing what God has called me to do. I may not do it very well, but I'm going to do it as long as He wants me to do it. And if He tells me to stop it and do something else, I'm not going to be, but Lord. It's going to be, yes, Lord. And so whatever God has called you to do, do it well. And don't be afraid of what someone else in the body is called to do. Because we all have different talents and different callings. But whatever it is that God has called you to do, just do it the best you can. And He's not going to ask any more of you than that.